great to be here this morning. Many of you know that I spent the last 2 weeks down in the Atlanta area where I was beginning a doctoral program at a Presbyterian seminary there. I learned a lot while I was away. I learned that when I leave for 2 weeks, the power will go out for days and the generator will run out of gas in the middle of the night. I learned that this church does not need its pastor to pull off an absolutely amazing vacation Bible school. So thank you to all of you who were a part of that. It was a really great time for me away, and it is really good to be back. So we're going to pick up where we left off as we're walking through the second and third chapters of Revelation, seven letters to the churches of Asia Minor. And this morning it's the church at Thyatira, and so our reading is from Revelation chapter 2, starting at verse 18. Brace yourselves. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these are the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love, faith, service, and patient endurance. I know that your last works are greater than the first. But I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet and is teaching and beguiling my servants to practice fornication and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her fornication. Beware, I am throwing her on a bed, and those who commit adultery with her, I'm throwing into great distress unless they repent of her doings, and I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am the one who searches minds and hearts, and I will give to each of you as your works deserve. But to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden, only hold fast to what you have until I come. To everyone who conquers and continues to do my works to the end, I will give authority over the nations, to rule them with an iron rod as when clay pots are shattered, even as I also received authority from my Father. To the one who conquers, I will also give the morning star. Let anyone who has an ear listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. God, we pray that even here in these ancient words, even in these words, that by the power of your Spirit, we would hear your voice. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So after a reading like that, you probably wonder what you're in for this morning. A preacher could probably go any number of directions with strong words like this. But bear with me. Let's start with Jezebel. That name probably rings a bell for you. She was a figure in the Old Testament during the time of the prophet Elijah. She was the wife of Israel's king Ahab, and she led Ahab away from God and toward the practices of the Canaanite pagan religions, and so in turn led the people of Israel toward idolatry. And so she became, in the memory of Israel and of the church, a symbol of immorality, a symbol of promiscuity, a symbol of idolatry. And so John, and the writer of Revelation, is making use of this metaphor. Surely this person in Thyatira was not actually named Jezebel. It might have been one person. It might have been a school of thought that was tempting the church. In any case, his use of Jezebel is drawing on that symbol of trouble for God's people. And this person or this group is promoting some kind of sexual license in the church, promoting the eating of food that has been sacrificed to idols. And so for us, in order for us to find some kind of direction from this text, we need to understand the significance of these two practices in particular. Fornication, a great biblical word, and the eating of food that has been sacrificed to idols. We need to understand them so that we can move beyond them to find a larger meaning for the church today in the 21st century. And it's important to understand that these two practices, fornication and the eating of food sacrificed to idols, often go together. even as far back as the ancient Israelites in the land of Canaan. We're not just talking about first century Christians. These practices went together because it was common practice in the various pagan rites of worship and in the various pagan temples. But that is where prostitution would happen. That's where the prostitutes would just be, at the temple. And there was a religious aspect to that, what the Israelites called sin. And there was food that was sacrificed as a part of it. And so all of it is rolled up together in idolatry. It's all connected to the worship of other gods. And idolatry is, of course, for the people of Israel, the cardinal sin. It's a violation of the very first commandment that you shall have no other gods besides me. And so these two practices are wound up in the great sin for the people of Israel. That is idolatry. And so they represent, even for the Christian church in the first century, the quintessential conflict between the Christian church and the sinful world outside. These are the telltale marks of pagan religion. And if these telltale marks are being allowed in the life or the mindset or the thinking of the church, then the church has lost its identity, has given its identity over to the culture. It doesn't matter what time period this is, whether it's the first century or all the way back, these marks for Israel are the two key signs of trouble for God's people. To give an example, an analogy, imagine asking a parent what makes for a well-behaved child. And you'll surely get all kinds of different answers, but I could imagine a parent saying, well, what makes for a well-behaved child is to always say please and thank you. And many of us would probably agree with that, but I don't think any of us would say that those are the only things that make for a well-behaved child. Surely a nasty, devious little child could think to say please and thank you to know when it would serve their purposes, but they do indicate a general disposition, right? They are signs, they're telltale marks of what a well-behaved child might be. At the very least, they might say please and thank you all the time. So in the same way, fornication and the eating of food sacrificed to idols, they're not the most important things in the world. They're not the most egregious sins in all of Scripture, but they are indicators. Perhaps of a cultural disposition, of a way of life that runs contrary to the church's own identity. They serve as signs of where the battle lines are drawn between the church and the world. And so the early church, just like Israel, perceived these things to be a tremendous threat to its life and its identity. And as I said, it goes all the way back to the people of Israel. Our passage is this morning, our first passage was from the book of Deuteronomy, which is a combination of two Greek words, the word for the number two and the word for law, and it means second law. And really what's happening throughout the whole book of Deuteronomy is that the law is being given again. The people of Israel are at the borders of the Promised Land. They're about to cross the Jordan and enter Canaan and experience the fulfillment of God's promise. But before they do that, Moses gives them the law again. It's not a new law. It's not changed law. It's just a reminder. Don't forget who you are, how you got here, and what God expects of you as you go into this land that has been promised to you. And so in this time for Israel, maybe they don't know it, but they are being prepared for their encounter with other cultures and practices, with other gods and holy places. And they need to be ready. The text says this, "Today the Lord has obtained your agreement to be his treasured people, as he promised you, and to keep his commandments. For him to set you high above all nations that he has made, in praise and in fame and in honor, for you to be a people holy to the Lord your God, as he promised." Israel believes that they are a treasured people in the eyes of God, that God has set them high above all nations, that they have been made a people holy to the Lord. And holy here, it doesn't mean perfect or sinless. It means set apart. It means special or consecrated, that Israel believes that God has set them apart. made them a distinct, special people. And this comes baked into Israel's very identity. It's their founding story. It's the story of their special relationship with God. And so they develop a special word just for everybody else. And that word in Hebrew is goyim, and it means the nations. When that word gets translated into Greek, it becomes ethne, which means the nations. It's where we get the word ethnic or ethnicity from. And then when that word gets translated into Latin, it becomes Gentile. And Gentiles are the nations. They are everyone else. Because Israel is special, they are set apart. They are a treasured, holy people. And the church inherits this mentality. It's changed by the time the church begins to internalize their understanding of what it means to be set apart. It's no longer associated with a nation, a geopolitical entity. Instead, it's a bit more metaphorical. And the doctrines of election and predestination, very common in Presbyterian history, are some ways of articulating what it means that we as the church are special, treasured, are holy, and set apart. Boils down to a recognition that things in here are different from things out there. This is holy space. That is the secular world. This is sacred. That is profane. When Dr. Samuel Johnson finished the first great dictionary of the English language, he received a lot of visitors, people who came in to congratulate him on this incredible work. And one of the groups that came to see him was a group of respectable ladies of London. And they said to him, "Dr. Johnson, we are delighted to find that you've not included any indecent or profane words in your dictionary." And Dr. Johnson said to them, "Ladies, I'd like to congratulate you on being able to look them up." Even our attempts to draw a very bright line between what is decent and what is profane, they overplay our hand. Our best attempts reveal, they betray the fact that the distinction between the holy and the unholy, the sacred and the profane, is not as clean as we might like for it to be. In fact, the word profane is a wonderful word because it's a Latin word and it literally means in front of the doors. And it came to be used to refer to in front of the temple doors, as in right outside the doors of the church. That is where we find what is profane. And so this is the tension for the church. A sense of our own identity, which is set in opposition to the world outside our doors. The world in front of the church doors. Things in here are different from things out there, right? Out there is immorality and idolatry and Jezebel, but not in here. Out there, the holy is trampled and disregarded, but not in here. Out there, sin is routine and celebrated, but not in here. Things in here are different from out there. Or at least they should be. And that's John's message to the church at Thyatira. This is what he's trying to get at in talking about fornication and the eating of food that has been sacrificed to idols. Jezebel and all of her inducements, they are the world's corrupting influence on the church. Examples of the world pulling the church away from its identity. The church is profaning what ought to be holy and set apart. The church is allowing this corruption to happen. This is a challenge that the church in any age can wrap its head around. It's a challenge that the church in every age has experienced. And one way that the church has tended to respond to this challenge is to just raise the walls even higher. If the profane is at the doors of the church, then we treat it like the enemy at the gates. That it's waiting to break the doors down. Over the centuries, Christians have done this. They've walled off the church from the rest of the world, but there is real danger in doing this. It makes us just a few short steps from deciding that the world is just thoroughly evil, that we are thoroughly righteous. The fate of the world and the well-being of all of its creatures is unimportant. It's collateral damage as long as we maintain our holiness. The 20th century theologian Paul Tillich put this in stark terms. He said this, "Neither the religious nor the secular realm should be in separation from the other, and both should realize that their very existence as separated is an emergency. The separation of the religious from the secular is an emergency. Because when the church walls itself off from the world, the church is no good to anyone, least of all the world outside our doors." Now, the church and the world are surely not the same thing, but they're not as different as we might like to think. The sins that are out there are in here, and they're in here. What makes us different as God's people, what makes us different as the church, is not the absence of sin, as if there is no sin in here. It's not the presence of God, as if God is present here but not out there. What makes us different is that we are trying. We are trying to orient our lives around the gospel, around the good news of God for the world, the announcement that the world as we know it will not be this way forever, that it is being transformed, that God's new realm, God's new reality, the kingdom of God is coming to life among us and around us. This tension that we live with as the church is a tension between different ways of orienting our lives. Because out there, there are lots of different gods, there are lots of different temples, and surely plenty of Jezebels, lots of forces trying to pull us away from our Christian identity. There are so many different ways that we can choose to seek meaning in life. But we're not pulled between a holy church and a sinful world. We are not being pulled between our sacred sanctuary and the profane public square. We are pulled between the gods of the world and the kingdom of God. And so, we come here for worship. We engage in the practices of Christian discipline. We try to lead lives of love and grace, compassion and forgiveness, justice and peace. And then we come back here for worship, not to find sanctuary, not to find shelter from a sinful and depraved world, because, friends, we have dragged that sin in with us. We don't come here to pull ourselves out, to set ourselves apart from the world. We come here so that we can reorient ourselves, so that we can reorient ourselves around God's will for this world, so that we can leave. So that we can go out into the world, so that we can stand in front of the temple, right in the midst of all of the world's profanity, acknowledging the profanity that exists within our very own hearts, and there still be agents of God's grace and peace and hope for the world. Let us pray. God, we are here together because we believe that we are your people. Forgive us for thinking that our job is done. Forgive us for thinking that you have pulled us out of this world that you have made rather than sending us into it. Give us the courage and the imagination to be faithful disciples, not just in this space, but in every place. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.